Praise God. Good morning.
Good morning.
Man, may the grace of the Lord be with you this morning. I'm excited to beginning our new summer series today in Nehemiah. And if it's okay with you, I just want to jump right in. That all right?
Yes.
Good. It's my birthday. I'm going to do it anyway. So praise God. Thank you to all for being here this morning. I can tell you these last few days I've been praying for today. For the start of this series, it's a book I've been studying for the last few weeks, preparing for what I believe the Lord wants to speak to us during this unique time in our church's history and what He wants to do with us. So would you pray with me, and then we're going to dive in. Father, thank You. Thank You, Lord, for the precious saints of God that have gathered here this morning in worship, here to hear the Word, here to encourage one another. My deepest prayer today, God, is that You would speak to us, Lord, that You would continue a deep work in our hearts and in our lives, O God, that we don't just hear another message, Lord, but we would be doers of the Word, God, not just hearers only, that we would take what You impart into us from Your Holy Scriptures, Lord God, and that You would work it deep into our hearts and into our lives, O God, to bring about change, to bring about transformation, Lord. You know my prayer, Lord. I don't want to remain the same, Lord. I don't want to act the same way. I don't want to be the same way. Each and every day, Lord, I want to grow more and more like Jesus. And I ask today by Your Spirit, Lord, that You would speak to us, that You would deal with hearts, that You would convict as only You could, that You would encourage as only You could, that You would affirm as only You could affirm, O God, that You would edify the saints, Lord, that You would call in the elect, Lord, that You would build us up as a church for Your glory and Your glory alone, O God, for Your fame and Your renown, Lord. That's the desire of our hearts today, O God. We glorify You for that. In Jesus' name, amen and amen and amen. Well, as I said, we're going to be spending the better part of the summer studying this Old Testament book of Nehemiah. It's a great story, and I think most people, if they've been in the church for a while, are acquainted with the story of Nehemiah. If you haven't read it, I want to encourage you to be reading that with us as we go through. You'll have an opportunity to reread it a number of times throughout this series. We're going to spend about 10 weeks in Nehemiah, longer if the Lord wants us to. We'll do that as well. And again, it's a great story. It would make for a great movie. I'm surprised no one's done that yet. But we're going to take a little bit different approach with how we study the book of Nehemiah. Normally, when we go through books of the Bible, we go verse by verse through it, teaching it in a manner of just gleaning everything we can from that. If we did that with Nehemiah, we'd be in there a while. What we're going to do is take a little bit of a thematic approach with it. We're going to kind of extract themes and principles from Nehemiah, straight from the text, right? We're not going to make up our own stuff here and then try to find something in the Scripture to back us up, right? We're going to take themes and principles from the text, and we're going to import them into our time and place here so we can see what the Word of God is speaking to us from that. My prayer for us going into this series, it's multifaceted, but mainly I'm praying that we would be challenged, that we would be challenged personally and corporately in a number of different ways. Specifically, that we would be challenged to confess and repent in the areas of our complacency, our apathy, our love of comfort above all things, that we would be convicted for our lack of compassion by the ruin that we see all around us, the brokenness that exists in our world that we come into contact with every day, and by and large we're kind of passive about it, most of the times indifferent, and that God would move us from passivity and inaction to taking action and be responsible for being rebuilders of the broken places and spaces that exist all around us, that exist in us, that are in our family, in our church, and in our community, and that God would use us for His glory. And I know that's a lot of things to ask for, but I believe we have a big God, don't you? We have a big God who delights in doing impossible things in the lives and hearts of his people. So I believe he wants to do something like that with us, right? If you go to your outline there, kind of the big idea that's going to drive today's message as we start Nehemiah is simply this. We're going to look at the first four verses of Nehemiah and unpack a few principles from there. But it's this, that God uses, and I want to say God delights in using, people who are ruined by ruin. That is, they are undone by the condition of brokenness that they see in themselves and those around them, maybe in their city. God uses those who are ruined by ruin to rebuild and restore what's broken. And I think that's what we're going to see in the story of Nehemiah, that God takes a man who was undone by the physical and spiritual condition of his homeland of Jerusalem, and God used him to rebuild and restore the broken walls and the burned down gates that he saw there. So let's jump right in. Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning with the verse there. You see that it says this. These are the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. These are the words of Nehemiah. Immediately when you read something like that, and when you read through the story of Nehemiah, you kind of get the impression here like these are Nehemiah's memoirs, right? Like he's writing. This is full of first-person accounting of the story of restoration and rebuilding and how God uses Nehemiah. So you tend to read this kind of like it's his memoirs. And the way that maybe you've heard Nehemiah taught most of the times is they take the character of Nehemiah and they do this great expose of what an amazing leader Nehemiah was. Anyone ever listen to messages like that? I have. Very encouraging. Nehemiah's a fantastic leader. Not perfect by any stretch, but what he accomplishes here is phenomenal. But we tend to then make Nehemiah the hero of the story. And I think that's a mistake. I think when you really study this book, you see that Nehemiah is not the main character in the story. He's not the hero of the story. God is. God is the hero of the story here. And this opening prayer we're going to read next week and study of Nehemiah here reflects that reality that Nehemiah recognizes that God's the main character here, that God is the hero, that God is the only one who could accomplish that which Nehemiah is begging and imploring and pleading and fasting and mourning, that God would do something with his people and that God would use him in doing that. So we don't want to rob the story of its life-changing power by just making the story about Nehemiah being a great leader and accomplishing great things for God and the rebuilding of the wall. And we need to keep that in mind so that we can understand when we come to those parts, when we see how Nehemiah overcomes obstacles and opposition and challenges, we get to see that he does that not because he's crafty, cool, hip, trendy, a good boss or manager of resources. We see that it's God. That because God's in it and because God's hand of favor is upon him and Nehemiah recognizes that, stuff happens and it's pretty cool. All right, let's keep going there. Nehemiah 1, verses 1 and 2 again. It continues, now it happened in the month of Kislev. Now this is in the time period of the year in the Persian calendar. This is mid-November to mid-December. So it's kind of the winter time here that this story is happening here. And you see it says here in the 20th year, 20th year of what? We're going to find out shortly here. As I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. Well, let's give you a little proper content here of what we're seeing there. We find Nehemiah on the scene, the opening of the story, not in where we've read most of the stories of the Bible, in Jerusalem, in Israel, in that region where God's people had inhabited and established the nation of Israel. We find him in Persia, specifically Susa, which was the winter palace, the city with the winter palace of the Persian king. That's in modern-day southwestern Iran. All right, so far from Jerusalem, far from Israel, but this is where the story opens up here. What we find is that this is the year is approximately 445 BC. And Persia was the reigning superpower of their day. And Nehemiah was there for no other reason than that he was a servant. of the Persian king. A slave, if you will, a servant, a high-positioned servant, but a servant nonetheless. Now, we know the story of the Old Testament here, God's people. They were in Jerusalem. They were in Israel. So how on earth do we find ourselves in Persia? Now, I'm going to give you a really quick, high-level, high-altitude story arc here of the narrative of Scripture to see how it started and how we kind of get to this place where Nehemiah is in Persia. So we're going to start in Genesis, all right, all the way back. And you're like, oh man, this is going to take forever. It's going to be fast, all right? But we need that background, especially if you don't really have a good grip on the story of the Old Testament here and God's restoration plan of the people. This will help you. But back in Genesis chapter 12, we find the story of how God calls a man by the name of Abram. And he speaks to him and he tells him to take his family and to leave his homeland, leave all that he's known, to go to another land, a new homeland. Later his name is changed to Abraham, but here Abram responds and obeys God and leaves for this land that's promised. And God makes a covenant with Abram and he says, if you obey me, if you're diligent to do all that I command you to do, I'm going to make out of you a great nation. In fact, you're going to have so many descendants. Your lineage is going to be so massive that people won't be able to number your descendants. They'll be as numerous as the stars in the sky, as numerous as the grains of sand in the seashore. That's how vast your descendancy will be. And Abraham takes the journey with his family and settles in the land of Canaan, which is the promised land. What ends up happening is that his great-grandchildren end up being driven towards Egypt because of a great famine that happens in the land. It's the story of Joseph, right? If you're familiar with the story of Joseph and what happens there. And they end up moving to Egypt. Well, over time, the Pharaoh kind of forgets how this all happened here. And for 400 years, the people of God find themselves in bondage and slavery to the Pharaohs. Nasty situation. You begin to wonder, okay, God, well, you promised, you know, that you're going to do this great thing with Abraham and his descendants. Well, there in the land of Egypt, they multiply like rabbits, all right? They do become a vast nation of a vast people. But they're slaves. And they're in bondage. They begin to cry out to God. And God, through a providential turn of events here, raises up a deliverer for them by the name of Moses, right? God tells Moses what he's going to do with his people and what he's going to make of his people. He renews the covenant, and Moses goes out, and through that story, which many of you are familiar with, God delivers them from out of bondage and drives them into the wilderness towards the promised land. And it's there in the wilderness where God gives his law, the Ten Commandments, to his people. And he tells them, if you keep my covenant, if you obey me, you will be blessed. I will fulfill and accomplish absolutely everything that I have made a covenant with Abraham to do. I will do it with you. But if you disobey me, you'll be cursed. And you kind of know the story, right? What should have been a few weeks' journey to the promised land ends up being a 40-year raunt around the wilderness, right? Doing circles, right? Because of their disobedience and their rebellion and their constant unfaithfulness and their unbelief. All of these things happen. But some 40 years later, not under Moses' leadership, but under Joshua's leadership, we find them now possessing and entering the promised land. A lengthy period ensues of driving out all of the inhabitants of the land. And God tells them to do that because if they don't, they would be driven away into idolatry and pagan worship and all of these things. But finally, the nation of Israel is established in the promised land. After Joshua dies, the people kind of go off and do their own thing. Again, rebellion, disobedience, unfaithfulness to God. And God raises up judges that tell them to repent and to turn back to God. And when they've had enough of slavery and bondage, they begin to cry out to God and repent. And God uses these judges to deliver them. But over time, what they start noticing is, it's like, hey, all of the nations around us have a king. How come we don't have a king? We want a king. So they begin to cry out for a king. And Samuel, who was the judge and prophet during that time, asks God, what should I do? And God says, give them what they want. Right? Isn't that what God does with us sometimes? We want sin. We don't want God. He kind of hands us over to some of that. Well, he hands them over to the desires of their heart. He gives them a king. Now, God does it in a fashion where, you know, it's not for their destruction, but for the fulfillment of what God is going to do with his people there. And Saul is anointed king during this time. Saul was one of the tallest dudes there, handsome, muscular, big hairy chest, right? The people loved him. He was a man's man. And he becomes king. And it doesn't take long, though, for him to get a big head. It doesn't take long for him to become full of himself, where he begins doing things not out of obedience to God, but what he finds to be expedient for himself and the growing of what he thinks is his kingdom. The prophet Samuel confronts him, calls him out on his sin, and tells him, listen, God is removing you from your kingship. God's going to appoint another person because of your disobedience. And you know who he appoints there? David, right? David. Samuel goes out under God's direction to the household of Jesse, as has him parade all of his sons before him. None of them are the ones that he thinks God is anointing there. And Jesse kind of has one of those moments like, oh yeah, I forgot. David, yeah, he's the youngest one. He's a little guy, but he's out in the fields. You want me to bring him in? Well, that ends up being the one that God was wanting to appoint as king over Israel. Samuel ends up anointing him. And lest you think he was a wussy little sissified kid, he wasn't, right? He killed a bear and a lion with his bare hands, right? That's more than any of us have done. So, you know, let's give him a little bit of credit. But it takes a while before he ascends the throne. But he finally does. And under David's leadership and kingship, because the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. I mean, he desired God. Israel flourished under his reign. The enemies of Israel were crushed under David and his army there. And they enter into a period and a time of greater peace than that they had ever experienced. And right before he dies, it had always been David's desire to build a beautiful temple for God, and didn't ever got a chance to do that. And God said, you're not going to do it, but your son is going to do that. Make Solomon your heir, and he's going to build a great temple for me. So before he dies, he appoints Solomon as his heir. He becomes king, and he gets to build this beautiful temple for God. A lot of peace, a lot of prosperity, a lot of expansion, a growth of the nation of Israel during that time. Now, after his death, though, something really tragic happens, because Israel as a nation begins to deteriorate morally and spiritually. Ends up going from glory to ruin. And the nation of Israel, right after Solomon, is fractured into two kingdoms. You have the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. Now, the northern kingdom doesn't do too well. When you read the story in Kings and Chronicles, you'll begin to see that the northern kingdom had wicked king after wicked king after wicked king. Didn't obey God, didn't want to follow God, and constantly the prophets are approaching them and saying, you need to repent, you need to turn back to God, but they choose not to do that. Now, God, true to his promises, tells them that he's going to punish them for their disobedience. And the way he punishes them is by raising up another nation called Assyria to punish them. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians invade the northern kingdom, Israel, sack it, lay siege of it, destroy it, and scatter the inhabitants of Israel throughout all of the regions of their vast empire. The northern kingdom of Israel is no more. They've gone into exile. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah fares a little bit better for a little bit longer time. They actually have some godly kings in the midst, and they kind of have this pattern of godly king, wicked king, godly king, wicked king, godly king, wicked king, right? Kind of the way most nations go. Good rulers, bad rulers, good rulers, bad rulers. But there's enough bad rulers there where God begins to send his prophets to tell them, you need to repent, you need to turn back to God, you need to obey God. You're not being faithful to him. Return to him, and God will establish his covenant. But God sends prophets like Jeremiah to tell them, listen, if you don't repent, God is raising up another nation to punish you, the Chaldeans. And they're going to take you into captivity for approximately 70 years. They're going to discipline you because of your disobedience. Well, 136 years after the fall of the northern kingdoms, Babylon, which is the new kids on the block, right? They are raised up, and they lay hold of Jerusalem, lay siege to it, destroy it, burning the temple, destroying the walls of the city, killing all of the leaders of Jerusalem, and taking the best and brightest of their youth back to the capital city. That's the story of Daniel, right, that you read in the Bible. But God raises up Babylon to do that. The remaining survivors, again, are scattered throughout the empire, become servants and slaves of the Babylonian Empire. And you read all that and you begin to see, like, well, this seems like it's about the end of the road when it comes to the story of God's people. This nation promised to Abraham that it would be such a great nation. But when you find it now, you find it in shambles and it's in ruins. Not even a shadow of what it used to be. The Davidic kingdom completely ruined along with the temple, which was the center of Jewish worship. The covenant that God had made to his people appears to have been decimated through the continued unfaithfulness of Israel. Now, as the people in exile yearn for liberation, yearn for deliverance, yearn for restoration, the prophets of God begin to tell them, listen, there's going to be time coming where God is going to restore Israel. God is going to restore Jerusalem. And especially Jeremiah and Isaiah begin to prophesy that God is going to do that by raising up a servant by the name of Cyrus. Who's that? I'm glad you asked, right? Because that's where we're getting to in this story here. Now, this is kind of like an ancient Game of Thrones taking place here, right? You have Assyria, which was a great empire. Babylon gets raised up. Now they become the reigning superpower. Babylon gets raised up. They overthrow Assyria. And now we have Persia, right? This little startup starts beginning to gain influence in the region there and becoming more and more powerful, amassing a great army. And they start to think, well, you know what? I think it's our turn to rule the world. And what do? But attack Babylon and overthrow it. And now they become the reigning superpower. The end of 2 Chronicles, we see that God moves upon the Persian king, Cyrus, right? That's who it is. That's the servant that God raises up here. It's actually the king of Persia, Cyrus. He begins to move upon his heart by his spirit, and Cyrus issues a decree, a proclamation, that the Jewish exiles can return to their homeland, and they can rebuild their temple, right? For the people of God, the appointed time had come. These prophecies that had been made saying God, that God was going to restore it, well, now it was at hand. The book of Ezra now picks up the narrative for us here, and it spans the time from when these exiles first go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and then the worship of the temple is reestablished by this priest, Ezra, in this second phase that goes back to Jerusalem, right? About an 80-year period that book of Ezra covers. And you're going to find that Ezra and Nehemiah overlap in a lot of areas. In fact, in the old Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah were actually one book, not two separate books, right? The narrative of that account is one in the same story. The exiles are returning back under Zerubbabel. They rebuild the temple. It took 20 years, a lot of heartache, a lot of hardship, a lot of obstacles, much opposition. Ezra now, under a new king, King Artaxerxes, goes back to now establish the law and rebuild the worship of the temple. A lot of spiritual reforms take place under Ezra, and you see his name prop up again there in Nehemiah. And that's where we kind of find ourselves today. Nehemiah, the beginning of Nehemiah, starts 12 years from the date of Ezra's first arrival in Jerusalem to establish spiritual reform, right? So you see, a lot has happened in the history of God's people to bring him to the place where we find Nehemiah now. Again, 12 years here. As a servant of the king, we find out in a few moments that he's a cupbearer to the king. And now he's asking about the condition on the grounds in Jerusalem and what is the state of God's people there. This is about 140 some odd years after Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. So he's not asking about a recent event, right? He's not like saying, hey, what about that earthquake in Nepal recently? Or over here. I mean, he's asking about something that happened way before he was even born. In his great-grandparents' generation, an event that took place. So not recent events. And here's the news that's given him in verse 3. And they, Hanani, his brother, his blood brother, and whoever those other men from Judah that had returned there, tell him this. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates are destroyed by fire. It's a serious condition. Serious events happening here. I mean, the state of Jerusalem is in total and utter chaos. Now, but before we get to Nehemiah's response, let me give you the proper context here. Because you and I do not live in a city that depends on walls and gates for its protection, right? Again, we might have some gated communities, but that's not what these were. These were high walls, fortified walls, 12 feet, 14 feet high, around these city centers here, with huge, massive wooden gates and bolts and locks to prevent people from attacking and entering the city and laying siege of it. But we might not understand, because we don't live in this time and we don't really understand the context of that, why this is a big deal. What's the big deal that, yeah, the walls are broken down, but hey, you know, Persia took them over, so that's that, you know? Why is it a big deal? Why is it so important? Well, in that time period in history, a city's walls were more important than a city's armies. You could have a great army, but if there were no walls in the city, you probably wouldn't be around very long, right? If you've watched any of those medieval movies and movies with castles and armies attacking, right? Lord of the Rings, right? At Helm's Deep, they held out for a long time. Why? They were behind massive walls, massive gates that were hard to penetrate. That's kind of the imagery I want you to have and think about that here. Because a city without walls really wasn't much of a city at all in that time. The people there would be completely unprotected. They would be at the mercy of any bands of marauders who wanted to come through and pillage and kill and steal and take whatever they want. They'd be at the mercy of one of their enemies who might want to come and attack them and overthrow them, right? That's why Nehemiah's brother, in talking about him, says they're in great trouble. They're in great distress, some of your translations might say. A city with a wall was seen as something significant, as an influential city. A city without a wall, not so much, right? Pretty insignificant. In fact, the people that lived in cities without walls were pitied and ridiculed and scorned and made fun of because really they weren't much of all. And that's why Nehemiah's brother says, not only are they in great trouble because they got no walls, this is how the people feel spiritually and emotionally. They feel ashamed, disgraced, reproached, right? That's what we find here. So think about what having no walls meant. Basically, chaos, anarchy, right? Anything went. Think about cities that don't have strong law enforcement, have high crime. The people live in fear, right? Some may feel ashamed because of their political or socioeconomic situations of their city. There's high crime, there's violence, there's all sorts of things that take place. Maybe poverty. Think about cities like Oakland, California, and Detroit, Baltimore. What's taking place in some of those cities? High crime, right? Anything goes, not protection. The people don't feel protected. So it was a big deal. Now begin to think of all of these exiles returning to their homeland, thinking about the former glory of Jerusalem, David's kingdom, the temple, how amazing the holy city was, and they go back and find it in ruins, right? Rubble, complete rubble, unprotected, laid waste. Their faith is fractured, their courage is fractured. There's a loss of this national identity as a people. Who are we, right? Who are we? A loss of their spiritual identity as the unique and distinct people of God. In fact, the special people of God didn't seem very special at all anymore, right? People who were mocked and ridiculed, they felt disgraced and ashamed. And physically, emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually, they were broken. They were beat down and broken. And you need to kind of get a little bit of that and understand a little bit about it to get to the point to see why this dramatic response from Nehemiah. There's a lot of questions I have as to the timing. This wasn't like a recent event, but it was a serious state that the people of God found themselves in. So let's get to the heart, I think, here of what we're going to focus on in our remaining time of his response to this news. Verse 4 there. It says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, his response to the news is dramatic. I mean, that's shock. That's like he got a punch to the gut, man, that just knocked all of the wind out of him. And his knees buckle, and he falls back in dismay upon hearing the news, right? Now, I know you and I hear news of tragic things all the time, right? You watch the news, listen to the news on the radio. Maybe you follow bloggers and your social media feed contains news. And we hear tragic stuff all the time. And we might even go, whoa. I mean, we might even be shocked for a moment. But our response is seldom, if ever, to this kind of magnitude and this degree. There's anguish. There's grief. There's mourning. There's lament. Dismay, despair. But in the face of all that, even beyond the degree of that, it seems like an odd response to me for a number of reasons. But here's the primary one when I look at this. Where's Nehemiah? Is he in Jerusalem? Is he close by? No, he's in Susa. He's in Persia, almost 1,000 miles away from the rubble and ruin that is Jerusalem. Why does he respond this way? Why does he respond to the ruin in such a dramatic fashion with shock and weeping at this moment and grief over the condition of a place he had never been to, of a people that he doesn't know? A place that had been in this condition for as long as he could remember and his parents and grandparents could remember. Why does he respond this way? I think, you know, I think of my heritage here. My parents are Cuban. They were born and raised there. I was born here in the United States. It'd be like if someone came to me and said, Dan, have you heard about the condition of the people in Cuba? They're in despair. They're in extreme poverty. There's not even a livable wage there. And they're oppressed spiritually and politically. And that bothers me. And if I heard something specific in the news about it, I kind of perk up because, you know, that's my heritage. But a response like this, of weeping and mourning and extended prayer and fasting for a place I've never been. I've never been to Cuba. I don't know the people there. That's kind of what's taking place here. And you and I, again, hear news like this all of the time. Tragic, horrific things that take place. And we might even lob up a prayer for it because we're moved to do so, and that's great. But do we weep and mourn and go into extended fasting and prayer? That's not a common response at all. Now, his role as cupbearer, his job was to maintain the wine stock, if you will, of the king of Persia there. Not only just to take care of it and watch over it, he got to actually sample it too. Now you might think that's a pretty cool job. But you got to remember the cupbearer drank the wine for what reason? Make sure the king doesn't get poisoned by one of his enemies, right? So there's kind of a big downside to the job as well, right? Choice wine, maybe your last cup, you know, kind of a thing. But that's kind of what takes place here. But he was in charge of that. And that was a trusted position. They didn't just give that to anybody. Somehow Nehemiah climbed the ranks to this position of servitude that was a trusted position. Think about the extreme trust you need to have on someone, knowing that anybody could poison you at any time, but, you know, I trust you to make sure you take that first sip, and if it's your last, so be it. You died in my service. They'll honor you, nice funeral, and all that kind of stuff, right? But he lived in the comfort of the palace, right? And this was an opulent palace. According to archaeological finds, man, this was no shanty little place, right? This was the winter palace of the king of Persia. Trusted position, lots of comfort, drinking the finest wine on earth. Now, this isn't that cheap box of wine you buy at Walmart, okay? The $6.99 special that looks like you're pouring it out of a milk carton, right? This is expensive, fine stuff, the best thing on the planet. That was his job. He was living well. He was comfortable, eating choice food. It was safety. There was no threat at this moment to the Persian Empire. I mean, there's another startup that happens down the road, Rome, but that's a couple hundred years away. No threat, comfortable, pretty good job, great wine. But here he is, 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. There's no cable television, right? He's not like watching CNN and Fox News and getting these updates on what's happening with the wall or the lack thereof and the rebuilding of it. He's not getting updates on how they're getting attacked. Right? He's not checking his Twitter feed. He's not looking at his timeline on Facebook and go, whoa, they got attacked again. There's no immediate way for him to even know what was taking place and what was happening. Yet upon hearing this and after this inquiry, it's shock. It's weeping before the Lord and in asking God to do something about the situation, to intervene in this condition of ruin. And in the process of that, he is ruined by the ruin. He's undone because of it. What moved him? What caused that response? I mean, that's what I've been asking God to really wrestle with and grab hold of, because we're exposed to the brokenness of our world each and every day. But this is not our response. Now, anytime you study the stories in the Bible here, You need to be a good student of the Bible and ask yourself some important things. And number one, to ask yourself, is this descriptive or prescriptive? Is God telling me this story, and is this story in the Bible just to give me some important historical facts and details that are good to know, right? We need to know these facts, these details, so they're in their Bible. Or is this something prescriptive? Is God wanting us to look at this example in the story? And in looking at this example in the story, is God setting before us an example, a model, if you will, of what he wants our hearts to look like? Is it prescriptive? Is it descriptive? And I believe when you take into account the whole counsel of the Word of God, when you begin to look at the teachings in the New Testament, what's expected of us as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, as people who are part of this new creation, the kingdom of God, I believe that we are to feel and respond and act in much of the same way that we find Nehemiah doing so in this particular story. I believe there's something prescriptive for us here. It's not just important details for us to glean. I believe God is wanting to produce a deep heart change in his people that will elicit a similar type of response in our day and age and in our context. Now, the human condition as we know it is utterly broken. It's broken. Our world's broken. It doesn't take a genius to figure that out. It's not hard to look around you and go, this is jacked up. It is messed up. Everything that should be right with this world is not. There's death, destruction, disease, disorder. Romans chapter 8, we find Paul talking about the current world as it is. He says that it's in bondage to corruption. It's been subjected to futility by man's sinfulness and disobedience and rebellion to God. And that all of creation groans. It means it waits with this longing and this anticipation for all that is wrong to be made right. And that's not a time that's yet. It'll come one day. But it's yearning for that kind of renewal, yearning for that kind of restoration. You and everyone I know yearns for restoration and renewal. Everyone. Whether they believe in God or not, know things are broken, things are messed up, and they need to be made right. Now, their definition of right may be something totally different than ours, but they long for renewal and restoration on all levels of life. As a pastor, I yearn for spiritual renewal in the people of God. I yearn for the people of God to come out of their spiritual apathy and indifference and engage in the mission of God. You and I may yearn for emotional and physical restoration. We yearn for renewal and restoration in broken relationships and marriages and fractured families. We long for an end to the bloodshed and the violence in the world and poverty and famine and sex trafficking and all of these things. Because there are broken walls and burn gates all around us. Almost everywhere we turn and everywhere we look. Think of the state of our children in our country. Specifically in the child welfare system, something that Betts and I are just uniquely in tune with right now. Over 400,000 children in the foster care system in our country. That's broken walls, man. 100,000 of them waiting to be adopted at this very moment. 20,000 of them every single year age out of the foster care system with no family to love them. And the gates are burned. The walls are broken. Think about the African American population, specifically the male African American population. 60% of the prison population in our country are African American males. Something's broken. Especially when the black minority is only 30% of our country's population. Something's wrong. I was reading an article a few weeks ago that said 1 in 3 African American males can be expected to be incarcerated at some point in their lifetime. It's broken. Something's broken. The gates are burned. Just here in our city of Sanford, just in the last 7 days, 7 violent assaults, a sex crime right around the corner from us here. Not to mention the daily robberies and burglaries and thefts, drug-related crimes in our city. It's broken. This brokenness all around us. You can't just, if you open your eyes, you're just going to see it if you're looking for it. Most have their head down in the ground into their own things. The ruins all around us. And our prayer is always that God's renewal would seep into the broken places and spaces of our own lives, of our families, of our church, of our city, and that His kingdom would break in the magnitude that it needs to make all that's wrong right. On virtually every level of life, we yearn for restoration. That's why we're studying Nehemiah. I want you to just know about it. It's not just enough to know about it. Our hearts need to be ruined by the ruin that is all around us. Especially if we're to be instruments that God uses to repair and rebuild. And I want us to move beyond this passive acknowledgement we give to the ruin sometimes. And we know it's there. We kind of just like nod our heads when we hear about stuff like this happening. And then we go about our merry way. Put our head down and say, well, I've got to focus on me and mine because, you know, that's broken, but I'm broken too, and I'm just gonna stay right here and focus on this. We need to be like Nehemiah, so bothered, so anguished, so grieved over the ruin that like him we're moved to action, whatever that looks like, and whatever it is that God is indicating for us to do. So again, our big idea is that God uses those ruined by ruin to rebuild and restore what's broken. Nehemiah had a concern for his city. That became one of the greatest burdens of his heart. What are we concerned about? What are you concerned about? What are we as a church concerned about? Is it our comfort? Or is it the brokenness that we see? Is it the ruin around us, or is it preserving the status quo? Content and happy just to fulfill our religious obligation. See, before we can become rebuilders, before we can become restorers, before we can become people that God can use in this way, Those who help rebuild the brokenness in our families by the grace of God and the power of God. Those that help rebuild our church and our city and all these things. We need the walls that are broken down in our own lives rebuilt. Because it's got to start here. It's got to start with us. And this is where Nehemiah is going to challenge us. If we let it, if we're open to what God wants to do with us during this season that we're studying it. Because there are many reasons why we're not ruined by ruin. Why we're not in anguish over the brokenness. Why we don't weep and groan and lament all of the brokenness around us. Lots of reasons. Our city group on Friday night, we began to talk about some of them. We talked about our being desensitized, right? Because we're constantly bombarded by bad news and tragic news that we just kind of like, we become numb to it, right? And we just kind of tune it out. That is a big reason. It's not a good reason, but it's a big reason for what happens to us. There's a lot of reasons for that. But if I had to look at some of the number one things I'm seeing here today, it's the state and condition of the Church of Jesus Christ. If I had to survey the state of God's people today, especially the church here in America, I would say we're not ruined by ruin because the church itself is in ruins. Church is broken down and its gates are burned on many different levels. It looks pretty on the outside. Mega churches keep becoming mega, right? We've got new categories, giga churches now, right? Big buildings, big programs, big productions, big shows. What we don't have is power. We don't have that. The church is devoid of this kind of power that brings about this renewal and restoration that I believe is the heart of God, is the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. The one that's capable of transforming a heart and taking him from death to life. It's not there. The church is prayerless. Man, I can't even get most of you to come out on a Wednesday night to pray for an hour. We're not praying. We're not seeking God. We're not on our faces before the throne of heaven beseeching him to do something. Prayer isn't a priority. And you'll see next week, prayer was one of the most important things that Nehemiah engaged in. Prayer is one of the most important things that we find in the New Testament, right? Let's go New Testament if you're thinking that's Old Testament, right? We're going to see it. Prayer is exactly what moved Nehemiah's burden and concern into something that was actionable, that he actually did something about. Prayer is what God used to drive that burden and that concern and that grief and that mourning down deep into his heart. So deep that not even the comfort of the palace could dislodge it from him. Prayer did that. Prayer did that. God working in his heart. As a church, we're spiritually anemic and apathetic. We're selfish. We are too into our comfort. That's our number one idol. It's comfort. We want it easy. We want it our way. And that's it. If it's going to inconvenience me in the slightest, I'm not going to do it. I have no part of it. That's why we're not ruined by the ruin around us. That's why we're not undone by what's broken. You that picture, right, of Isaiah 6, right? When he gets the glimpse of the holiness and majesty of God. What was his response? That's pretty cool. God's cool. Man, look at the train of his robe filling the temple. That is awesome. He was undone, right? He fell on his face. Got a picture of the magnitude of God, the bigness of God, and the smallness of him. The sinfulness of him, the wickedness of him. You see the contrast? What's our response of time? That's pretty cool. It's all right. Seen it before. We yearn to see things fixed. We yearn and long for things that are broken to be restored. We are just unwilling to pay the price for what it will take to happen. Weeping, anguish of heart. Fasting, prayer, who wants to do that? That sounds like a lot of work. That sounds like a lot of uncomfortable moments. That sounds like a lot of things that are going to creep up into my me time. It's going to cut into my entertainment. It's going to cut into my sports. It's going to cut into my time hanging out with friends. It's going to cut out time into my hobbies. Who wants to do that? Let me ask you this. When was the last time? The last time you were moved with compassion when you were ruined by ruin over the condition of someone or someplace that you loved and care about, and you find out they are in distressed situation, that they are in trouble, or someone you love and care for and they are lost without Christ. When was the last time that you wept over the ruin, that you fasted and prayed continuously for God to intervene and restore? When was the last time? We're talking in our city group Friday night when we just kind of began reminiscing of the times when you first came to faith in Christ, and there was zeal and there was passion, and how we used to, someone said, let's pray for this lost loved one, man, and there were tears. And there was wailing, and there was a crying out to God in desperation, knowing that only God could do it. This is why we believe in the sovereignty of God, because if God wasn't sovereign, then there's no need to pray. But because He is, we can cry out to God and believe God to do something like that. But we're so in anguish over the thought of someone that we love and care for not knowing Christ, that our response isn't, well, I hope someday they find him. We're just lobbing up these little prayers every now and again. Oh, God, yeah, remember Joe. Lord, just save him, God. When was the last time? I was thinking in prayer this week. And I came to faith at an early age. It was right before I turned 16. And God smacked me upside the head and grabbed a hold of my heart and radically transformed me. And I remember this day, the times I spent in my room crying out to God for my family to be saved. My parents, my sisters. It wasn't just little prayers, man. I was booger crying, right? Where there's just so much weeping that snot's coming out of your nose. But it was born out of that desire and that passion and that own agony of heart to know that God, they need you. And praise God, He did it. He did it. He's faithful. But that occurrence, I confess, is not a frequent one in my life. It's not a frequent one in this church. And it's not a frequent one, I know, in the lives of the vast majority of you in this room today. Forget about everyone else out there, right here. I want to go, just kind of wrapping up somewhere in this message, I don't know. Because I'm convicted by this story. I'm convicted of my own lack of spiritual warmth in these areas. I want us to go to Revelation chapter 3. I want you to know deeply in my heart, this is not a message today to make you feel guilty. Because guess what? Guilt does nothing to you. Guilt does not move you from one place where you're apathetic to now all of a sudden giving a flip about something you never gave a flip over before. I recognize it's only something God can do. Revelation chapter 3. Many of you are acquainted with this story. We kind of talk about it in conversation sometime because of the graphic imagery of what's presented here. And this is Jesus speaking by His Spirit to a church of Laodicea in the region there, Greece. And some very strong words. But even with strong words, we see a beautiful and strong and amazing promise from Him. And I read this passage, and it may as well say, and start this way, to the angel of the church in America, in the United States, right? The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. says, I know your works. All right, this is a quick acknowledgement of Jesus, like, I've got a good estimation of what you're all about, right? I've done a thorough analysis, right, of your works. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you're either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, right? And here it flips, right? Now this is their estimation of themselves. This is what they think about themselves, right? This is their analysis of their work before God and how it stands before God. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. And I need nothing. Isn't that the American church? We don't need money. Well, we do, but I'm talking about the others, right? We don't need money. We don't need to pray. We got great and brilliant strategy. We got awesome communicators. We got it all together. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, this verse is always used for evangelism in a very incorrect way. Because he's talking here not to lost people. Who's he talking to here? Us. Yeah. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. What an amazing promise there. But listen to what he says there. Jesus' estimation contrasted with their own estimation. This is what Jesus says they're like. This is what they think that they're like. Self-sufficient, rich, prosperous, got it all together. But he said they had an appearance of being hot. And we've mastered the appearance of hot in the church. And we have it down. We've got it down. We've got the trappings, we've got the look. Go to any church growth conference out there, right? They're going to tell you all the incredible, great gimmicks you can use to grow your church. So we can look this way, we can have the appearance of being hot, but Jesus' estimation is that they're lukewarm. They're not hot. They're wretched. Listen to the adjectives here, right? Wretched. Wretched, pitiable. Isn't that the condition of the people in Jerusalem with broken down walls and burned down gates? Reproached, shamed, pitiable. Blind, that means we think we see, but we don't. We think we're fully clothed. Boy, are we in for a surprise, right? There are things that cannot be unseen. That's one of them. Someone who shouldn't be naked and is. He says this is the condition of this particular church here. I know this message won't flip the switch to make you feel deeply about things that you don't give a flip about. Because I know it's the Spirit of God is the only one who can move upon our hearts this way. And produce a spirit of compassion and tender mercy, and this kind of result can only happen not by you getting worked up emotionally, but a deep work of the Spirit of God by people who are captivated with the bigness of God and quite aware of our own deficiency and sinfulness and inability, and a people that are moved by compassion because of the compassion shown us by God in Christ Jesus. My prayer is that we will recognize that the ruin is within as much as it is without. The that there is poverty in our community. There is great poverty in the church. Great spiritual poverty in the church. That we will confess before God that the walls of our life are broken down. That we will first and foremost be ruined by the ruin that's in here, as much as we get ruined by the ruin that is out there. It says here that Jesus loves those that he loves, he reproves and corrects and disciplines. That's what this passage tells me. And I believe that is what this message is for us today, a reproof, a correction, brought about by the loving discipline of our God. I want us to shake off. It starts here. I can't worry about other churches in our city. I want to worry about here first. That we wake up. That we shake off the apathy. That we shake off our love for the world. We listened at the close of our Friday night group, a short segment of a classic message by David Wilkerson, A Call to Anguish. And I want to encourage you to listen to that. I'm going to send the link out to all of you. But he talks about it in there. And you know, we're not a legalistic church at all. But he says towards the end, he goes, don't say you want God to save your lost friends and family members, yet you can't turn off the television and get away from the internet and spend time on your face before God. Because while we yearn for restoration again, we don't want to pay the price for what it requires. And we are people, we're in a glut of entertainment, wasting our life and wasting our time. And you know me, love good movies, love good TV shows. We talk about them all the time. I want us to spend more time talking about the things of God and our face before God. And we would give more time to what matters and less time to what doesn't matter. More time to what is eternal and less time to the things that are going to be passing away. Because if we truly want to see God do these things, if we want to see God fix the brokenness in us, in our families, in our church, and in our community, our city, our world, well, it starts here. It starts right here. It starts with us today. He gives us the remedy right there. So be zealous and repent. Repent. Repentance starts twofold. We have a proper estimation of the situation here. God's holiness, our condition, his viewpoint, our flawed, broken, and distorted vantage point, and his confession. It's getting on our faces before God and confessing our sin, confessing our spiritual apathy, confessing our indifference, confessing our judgmental attitude. See, because we become good critics of what's broken out there. Really good critics at judging and criticizing what's broken. But that wasn't Nehemiah's response. He wasn't like, he knew what Ezra was trying to do. He's a contemporary of his time. He knew about the temple rebuilding. He knew about the spiritual reforms. So for him to hear that it wasn't working, it wasn't taking, what did he do? He didn't criticize it. He didn't judge the people. Well, they're not building fast enough. He wept and mourned and was grieved to his heart and fasted and prayed continuously that we would be that. That we would do that today. I want you to stand. I believe God is calling us today to corporate repentance and individual repentance today. That we would recognize what's in here. Our coldness. Our coldness. Our love of comfort, our selfishness. We would confess those things before God today. Those are things we don't like to speak very loud of. They're sins that we're not proud of. They're areas where we just know this isn't right. This isn't right. Yet we continue in this indifference. We continue in our spiritual poverty. I want to tell you, the promises of God are so vast and great for us today. See, this isn't an act of our will. This is an act of God's will. This is an act of God's Spirit today to bring us to repentance. See, that's our belief. That we're not just trying to drum up guilt in us. That genuine and godly sorrow comes from the Spirit of God that drives us to repentance and confession over our ruin. Our own ruin. So here's how I want to do this today. This is not something we do normally. But if you know there's spiritual ruin in your own life and in your own heart today, I want us to get on our faces before God on the altar here today. I want you to make your way to the front here and join me. I'm the first one going into this. Knowing there is ruin in my own heart. There's apathy in my own life. There's spiritual poverty there that I need God to shake off of me. To move me to the place that when I see the brokenness out there, I'm moved by it. There's genuine compassion because of it, because I know I'm ruined in here. And I need to repent of it. And I need God to transform it and change it by His grace and by His power. You repent of your sin. The grace of God is here to wash over us. The blood of Jesus has forgiven our sins, past, present, and future. Let's get in our faces an acknowledgement of that today. The Holy Spirit would grant us compassion. The Holy Spirit would give us sensitivity to the brokenness around us. God would rescue us from ourselves. That's what we need sometimes. God would enable us to build the walls in our own life to protect us from our own ruin. Oh God.